Good morning, everyone. Everyone here and everyone on the live stream, glad to have you here this morning. It's been a good summer, hasn't it, as we've gone through the book of James. Believe it or not, we're getting to the end of the book of James today. We're in chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16, and this begins the conclusion of the letter. And so as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, this might be a good time as he's wrapping things up for us to reset the context for why he wrote this letter. You remember that the book of James is actually a letter written from James to these people that were scattered abroad. And I think it would be helpful for us to go through and reset a little of that context. The way that I'd like to do that, though, is in story form, because we'll be going through like 8 or 9 chapters of the book of Acts, and we don't have time for that. So what I would like to do is to encourage you at home to sit down and read those first 9 chapters of Acts, because that's kind of what we're talking about. But the people that are the recipients of this letter are people, according to James 1:1, are part of the tribes of Israel that are scattered abroad. So these people were alive, a lot of them, during the time of Jesus. And I got to imagine that their identity is wrapped up in their family. I'm of the tribe of Levi. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I know how life works. If I sin, I know what I'm supposed to sacrifice. I know at this time of the year we have this feast and this festival and this Sabbath, and life makes sense. And then all of a sudden, there was this guy that showed up named Jesus. And they had to be watching what was going on with him as he was sort of causing a stir and getting a following around him, and then claiming to be God. And these people were probably at first amused and maybe a little bit puzzled by what was going on, but they were looking at the people that were following him and thinking, these are not impressive people. These are a bunch of soft-headed people that are taken in by this shyster, and really probably discounting it. But as it went on and on, the movement got bigger and bigger and bigger, and Jesus had foretold the fact that he would be crucified and that he would rise again, and that happened. He was crucified, he was raised again, and then after that, he was seen by multitudes of people. And so these people are watching intently, saying, could there possibly be something to this? Well, that takes us to Acts chapter 1, where Jesus is with his disciples. And this is after he was resurrected, and they're standing talking, and he says, it's time for me to go. And then just like that, Jesus started going up into the air, and they stood there, watched him go in, and then above the clouds, and he disappeared, and he was gone. And as they're standing there looking up in the clouds, two angels come beside him and say, why are you staring up? The very same Jesus who just left is going to come in the same way. And then we go from Acts 1 to Acts 2. And in Acts chapter 2 is a fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made, that when I leave, God is going to send a comforter. And it's going to be better for you, because when I'm with you, I'm just with you. But when God sends the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to live inside of you. He's going to dwell within you, and he's going to guide you, and you're going to have that type of a relationship. So in Acts chapter 2, that happened in the beginning of the church. And there was this big stir because all these men started preaching in different languages. And people were coming to see what was going on. What's the big deal? And they would come up and they would hear somebody preaching in their language. And they go, how's this possible? This guy isn't one of us. How is he speaking in our language? And that happened over and over and over. And that day, the truth of the gospel went out and over 3,000 people joined faith and became a part of the church. And I got to think that at some point, maybe some of the people that are the recipients of this letter were standing there. And maybe some of them realized for the very first time that this Jesus, who we didn't really know about, really was God. And that he accomplished in his death what all of those animal sacrifices over all those generations couldn't. He once for all paid the price for my sin. And he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. He broke the power of sin and death. Sin and death no longer has any power over me. And he has set me free. And he took his righteousness, the righteousness that only he had, and he gave it to them as their own. That was an amazing, life-changing event. But for the people that were the recipients of this letter, when they, whether it was at the day of Pentecost or some other day, when they came to receive Christ, it came at a very high price. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 said, "For I came to turn a man against his father and a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." They knew that if they were going to go with this Jesus, that meant the end of their relationship with their families. They were on their own. That was everything that they knew. So as they did that, the church grew and grew and grew. We get to Acts chapter 6. And in Acts chapter 6, the church is getting so big that the disciples can't handle the people. They can't meet all the physical needs of these people. So they said, "We need some help." They picked 7 guys to help them. One of those was a guy named Stephen. And Stephen was a very special man. The Bible says that he was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen was the kind of guy that everybody wanted to be around, to know, to be friends with. He was just special. And as Stephen was serving in that way, he grew some notoriety, and the religious leaders did not like Stephen. And so some had made some accusations against Stephen. He was dragged in front of the Sanhedrin, and guess what? He let them have it. He said, "Your forefathers from the beginning disobeyed God," and he went on and on. It just enraged them to the point that they had had enough with Stephen, and they dragged him out to the edge of the city, and they stoned him to death. And it says in here that as they did that, they took their coats and they laid them at the feet of one young man named Saul. And Saul agreed with the putting of Stephen to death. That Saul, a chapter later, was converted to faith in Christ and became Paul, the guy who wrote a large part of the New Testament. Now, why is all of that important? I think it's important for us to understand the trauma that was the beginning of the church, the trauma that these people that are scattered abroad had went through in going from being Jewish believers to believers in Jesus Christ. And they didn't just leave because it wasn't comfortable. It said that Paul went from house, or it wasn't Paul, it was Saul, before he was Paul. Saul went from house to house, and he drug men and women out of their homes and threw them in prison because they had faith in Christ. This was traumatic. They left not because it was a choice. They left to save their lives, and they left in a hurry. And they went to a place that they didn't know where they were going. And now they're out there, fast forward about 20 years, and this is 20-ish years. That's about where we are when this letter is being written. And James is back in Jerusalem. James is the head of the Jerusalem church. And he's just not a guy. James is kind of the guy. James is probably the most powerful Christian leader on the planet at this time. There are some references to Paul and Peter out doing the church planting thing and coming back and talking to James. And James is regarded as a really, really important figure. So as these people are receiving this letter from James, it carries a lot of weight. And I think that we, knowing everything that we know, we look at the book of James and we think, man, he is hammering them on their behavior. He's saying, look, you're not handling your money right. You're not using your words right. You're not taking care of widows and orphans. You're not, he's telling them all these things that they're not doing right. But I think if we look a little more closely, we see that James's real goal is to lift their eyes back up to Jesus. Because what had happened is they had gotten embroiled in life, in a hard life. They didn't have this to carry around, to read and to remind them. Everything that they had known of their past had changed, and all of this church was new, and they're trying to figure it out. And what James is trying to do is to lift their eyes back up to Jesus. And so that's where we get the context to understand why is James saying what he's saying in chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16. So let's go ahead and read the passage. James 5, beginning in verse 13. Is any among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they will pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save a sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. So, what we're going to look at this morning is prayer, obviously. And what James is saying here is, when do you pray? How do you pray? And why do you pray? It's broken out in those three ways. So the first thing we're going to look at is, when should I pray? Well, whenever I hear that question, I'm reminded of 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18 says, rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, you know, whenever I teach, which isn't all that often, I like to encourage Bible memorization. And last time we had a verse, it was Proverbs 4:23. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You're lucky you came this week, because the memory verse this time is out of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Are you ready? Rejoice always. Got it? You could tell somebody, hey, I memorized a verse today. How about two, the next verse? Pray constantly. Or if you're an overachiever, you could memorize verse 18. Give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's when we are to pray. So as we look at the text, we see that we're supposed to pray at all times, whether we are suffering, which basically that word means in trouble. If you're in a situation where you just feel like, I can't do this, you should pray. And you could see for these people, I can imagine that that was just about every single day that they're thinking, I don't know, I might have made a huge mistake here. I don't know if I can do this anymore. And what James is encouraging is, don't give up. Pray. He says also, if you're cheerful, you should sing praises. So if you're happy, and the word here is kind of the opposite of that. The other one said weak. This is strong. When you're happy, you're joyful, you're courageous, you feel like, I got this, I'm on top of the world. The first thing that should come to your mind is praise to God. Thank you, God. We should naturally be able to express, whether we're hurting and struggling and frustrated or happy and joyful, whether we're weak, whether we're strong, no matter what the situation, it should be natural for us to go to God in prayer. And then the last part of that verse has to do with being sick. He says, call the elders of the church and have them pray over you. The idea here is somebody who is so weak that they can't get out of bed. They have to call for the elders to come to them. And this is the only time that this is used in this way, for the elders to pray over them, which really gives us the idea this person is on death's door. They cannot get out of bed. And it's appropriate to have others pray as well. So we should pray when we're in trouble. We should pray when we're cheerful. We should pray when we're sick. We should pray always. I enjoyed reading an excerpt from a book written by E.M. Bounds. E.M. Bounds was a 19th century Methodist preacher and author. And he wrote about Charles Spurgeon. He said that Charles Spurgeon glided from laughter to prayer with the naturalness of one who lived in both elements. With him, the habit of prayer was free and unfettered. His life was not divided into compartments, the one shut off from the other with a rigid exclusiveness that barred all intercommunication. He lived in constant fellowship with his Father in heaven. He was ever in touch with God, and thus was as natural for him to pray as it was to breathe. Prayer sprang spontaneously to his lips, as did ordinary speech, and never was there the slightest incongruity in his approach to the divine throne, straight from any scene which he might be partaking in. I had to ask myself, is that true of me? You know? Is it natural for me, no matter what I'm doing, to immediately go into prayer to God? Whether I'm happy, I'm frustrated, you know, things are going well, I put a deal together and I'm happy and thank you, God. It's amazing that you orchestrated the events for that to happen. Or if one's not coming together and I'm frustrated and I don't know what to do, God, I don't know what to do with this. I want to represent you well, but I'm frustrated and I don't know what to do. And just that naturalness of slipping into prayer, no matter what the situation is, we should be praying always. And that is what James has encouraged them. So if when to pray is the moment of prayer, the how to pray is the next one. That's the modality of prayer. How do we actually do it? Well, he gives us in this passage three imperatives. The first one is the word pray in verse 13, where he says, is any of you suffering? He should pray. That's not a suggestion. That's an imperative. He says, this is what you need to do. If you are in trouble, you need to pray. That is an imperative. The second thing he says is you should sing. If you are happy, you should sing. It's not a suggestion. Now, you don't necessarily have to do it like I was thinking about grabbing Alan's guitar and just sort of modeling that for you this morning, but you might not see it as singing, so I'm gonna spare you that little unpleasantness. But it should be part of your life. Even if you're self-conscious of your voice and you don't want to do it in public a lot, I hope that there are times in your life when you're singing praises to God. And then the third imperative is to call the elders of the church so that they could come. If you're in trouble, call. Bring others around. Again, it's not it's something you might want to think about. We are built to be in community. And when we're in trouble and we're in desperate need, the imperative is to call in others. We are to support others, each other, and we are to pray for one another. You know, it seems a little bit odd to pray for ourselves sometimes. It seems selfish. It seems narcissistic. You know, why would I pray that God would do, you know, help me? And yet, as I was going through this, I always love to go back to the end of the book of Matthew. And in Matthew 26, in verse 36, starting in verse 36, it says, then Jesus came to a place called Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, sit here a while I go over there and pray. Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. That was Jesus. Jesus was being sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, I'm deeply grieved to the point of death. That was Jesus. He said, remain here and stay awake with me. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. That was Jesus, who was fully God and fully man. In humility, he prayed, and we should do the same. So we can pray for ourselves, we can sing praises, we can call for the others, we can have others pray for ourselves. But it also says here that we're to confess our sins one to another. And this is unique for these guys because people who grew up in the Jewish tradition, they knew when they sinned, they had to go to the priest and confess and they had to sacrifice and all the things that they had to do to make it right. Well, now he's saying what you need to do is to confess one another and pray for one another. And by keeping that sin forgiven and prayed for, you can have healing. And so there is very much throughout the language of the book of James a community feel in a community sense. And so we should feel comfortable praying and confessing our sins to each other. So we know when to pray and we know how to pray. But now I want to talk a little bit more about why to pray. So if when to pray is the moment of prayer and how to pray is the modality of prayer, then why to pray is the motivation for prayer. This really gets to the heart of the matter. So in this section, I've got three diagnostic questions that I want us to consider. And they're not diagnostic questions to make you feel guilty or feel bad or feel like you need to change your behavior. Think about it in terms of a doctor. When you go to the doctor asks you diagnostic questions. If I go into the doctor and they do some blood work, and he comes back and asks me, did you have three desserts last night? I could be offended and be defensive and say, well, your blood sugar's out of whack, and if you didn't have three desserts last night, we have to take a course of action to correct this. It's in my best interest to be honest and let the diagnosis be where it will so that I can take the appropriate course of action. So in considering why to pray, again, coming back to the passage, he says, if any of you is suffering, he should pray. And the word there, he's talking about communicating with God your life. You're in trouble. Tell him about it. Tell him what's going on in your life. He wants to have a deep relationship with you. The diagnostic question is, do you have a desire to share your life with him? When you're going through struggles, when you're going through hard times, when you're frustrated, do you think, man, I've got to get to the phone so I can call so-and-so, or I've got to send a text to so-and-so, or do you think, I've got to get to God. I have got to pray this out with him. Is there a desire that you spend your life in community with God and sharing with God the things that are going on in your life? It would seem to be an odd position, wouldn't it? To say that you're in love with and submitted to a Savior that you have little desire to communicate with. So the diagnostic question, again, is not to make you feel guilty, but to honestly assess where you are in your desire to share your life with God. Now, 6 years ago, my son went to boot camp. He joined the Army National Guard. And I don't know if you know anything about that, but while you're in boot camp, you can't have any communication with the outside world. So here's an 18-year-old man going off to boot camp, away from his family for the first time, zero communication, in what would realistically be considered a hostile environment, okay? And during that time, all we could do is send handwritten letters back and forth. And I wanted to write letters to him to share with him what was going on here so that he could know everything was okay and what was going on. And he wanted to write letters back to me and share with me the experiences that he was going through and all of that. We didn't have to be prodded to do that. I wanted to share with him. I wanted him to know. And one of the sweetest things ever was after he'd been gone for a long time, I think about 10 weeks, I got a phone call. And I picked up the phone and go, hello? Nobody there. I said, hello? Still silence. And then all of a sudden I could hear somebody on the other side crying. And the reality is that we enjoyed the letters back and forth. But when he heard my voice, that just he was overwhelmed with emotions. To this day, he can't explain it. He said, Dad, I don't know what's going on. He says, when I went to call you, I was fine. There was nothing. He says, and then I heard your voice. Have you ever been in prayer and the Spirit of God move within you in a way that revealed in a deep way his love for you or his goodness? Now, hear me. I'm an old-time Baptist, okay? We like doctrine. We like the written word. We like lists and rules and all those kinds of things. We like the black and white. The emotional stuff, that's a little scary. But I can tell you from experience that when the Spirit of God moves in your heart, when you're in prayer with Him, there is nothing like it. The Word says that His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are His children. And there's nothing like that. I hope that you have a desire to do that, to spend time with God. So we're supposed to pray to be in community with God. We're supposed to praise, to sing God praise, because He's worthy. The diagnostic question for this is there a song in your heart that's hard to keep down? Is there a song in your heart that overflows from your love from God? I hope that that's true. You know, if it's not, the way to build that is to consider God. Now, I'm a car guy. I love old cars. I appreciate old cars. And if I see an old car in the parking lot and I look at it, it looks nice, I go, wow, that's a nice car. But then I walk up on the car and I look at it, and I notice all of a sudden that it's sitting on an Art Morrison chassis, which is a really nice thing that the car sits on. It drives really nice. And I look under the hood, and it's got an LS9 supercharged engine, which is just crazy high-end engine. And then I notice on the paint job that it's got Chip Foose's signature on it. It's got a Chip Foose paint job. All of a sudden, my appreciation for that car went from here to here, because that is not just a car. That is amazing. You want to grow in your appreciation for God. You want to be overflowing with the joy of God. Praise Him for who He is. Praise Him for the awesomeness of His power. Praise Him for His work in creation. Praise Him for His love and salvation. Praise Him for the saving work that He did in rescuing you from hell. Spend time thinking about God and reading God's word as it exposes to you who God is and the awesome power of who He is. I love the Old Testament account where Elisha is with a servant, and the servant's looking at all of the enemies that are against him, and he's shaking in his boots. Elisha said, "What are you afraid of?" He goes, "What do you mean, what am I afraid of? Look at all those guys." And he said, "God, open his eyes, let him see." And God opened his eyes, and he could see the multitude of heavenly armies that were there. That's our God. If you're struggling praising Him, spend time in His word, spend time in prayer, and let the joy of God overflow out of your life. Then the third directive that we have is petition. And that's, I think, in this passage, what a lot of people focus on is the petition part, and I understand that. It's, you know, if you're sick, call the elders, they'll pray over you, you'll get better. You think, well, does that really happen? I don't know. Well, a year ago here at Keystone, July 4th of 2019, there was a baby born. But it wasn't just any baby. This was a baby that was 13 weeks early. This was a baby that had some serious health problems. His name was Odin. And he had become under such distress that he had stopped moving. They were concerned. They had to go in and do an emergency C-section. And he was born 13 weeks early. He had an enormous mass. He had a condition called hydrops. He was in tough shape. And immediately, the prayer requests went out. That's him. And for the first 3 weeks of Odin's life, five times the doctors came to his parents and said, "We really don't think he's going to make it through the night. Because of the condition that he's in, we just don't see a way that he makes it." And I remember being in the elder room and we prayed for him, and we kept praying. Long story short, he just celebrated his first birthday. When they took the mass out of him, it was larger than anything any of those doctors had ever seen, so much so that they brought in a crew to document what they were doing for educational purposes. And Taylor, his dad, was telling me, he said, we've had multiple doctors come and tell us there's no way this boy should be here. There's just no way. These aren't Christian doctors. These are medical doctors. They're looking at the evidence saying, this is impossible. God does heal. And this tells us that the prayers of righteous people have a great effect to that end. And we have the opportunity to do that. You say, well, Tom, God doesn't always heal. And my story, many of you know, I lost my first wife. I know that. Pam was a wonderful woman, but you know, that was God's plan for her. And just the way Jesus prayed in Matthew 26, he says, nevertheless, not my will. I always want God's will. His will is always perfect and it's always right. It's not always easy, but it's always right. And we can trust him. So what James is doing is he's trying to lift their eyes up. He's saying to these believers, you have everything that you need. You're getting distracted by life. And I'm seeing you do some things and I understand it, but it's not right. And what it tells me is that your eyes are not focused on Jesus. Your eyes are focused on life. And he says, no matter what's going on in your life, your focus should be on Jesus. You have everything that you need. It probably didn't feel like that to them most of the time, but that's truth. And I don't know what your situation is here this morning. You may be in a situation where you're saying, Tom, I can't do this. I can't do it anymore. I'm done. I would tell you, go to prayer. You have everything you need. You have a family here to pray with you and to be with you. You're not alone. And God's power through the person of Jesus Christ is unbelievable. And we'll never run to the end of God's power. And so you can see that James wasn't beating them down. No, just the opposite. He was telling them from the beginning of the letter. He says, if you need wisdom, it's at your disposal. It's there. It's available to you. You have everything you need. Be encouraged. And that's the message for us today. If you're struggling, if you're weak, know that you have everything that you need. If you're happy and you're joyful, sing praises to God. Thank him for it. And if you're in a desperate situation, call for others to come alongside you and pray. And the effect of those prayers is great, and that's truth. Let's pray together. Lord, I do thank you this morning for James. I thank you for the words that you have written to us through him. And I pray this morning for those of us who are in tough situations, that we would lift our eyes to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and that you would strengthen us in our souls. I pray that when things are going well, we wouldn't be distracted by shiny things, but that our focus would always be on you. And Lord, we celebrate baby Odin today and the miracle that you wrought in his life. We're so thankful. God, you have proven yourself faithful over and over and over again, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.